If you have your Bibles, please open up to Luke chapter 7. I know it says Mark 14 in your bulletin. We're going to be preaching from Luke 7. It's a story, it's an account that has a lot of similarities to Mark 14, but I think it's a different event, and we'll look at it this morning. In order to see how does Jesus actually give us rest from our sin, that's what we've been talking about the last few weeks, that we actually get to experience the rest that we've been longing for in Jesus. And a little context for our passage, just a couple chapters before, it was our call to confession, right? Jesus, he calls Matthew, Levi, the tax collector, he says, come follow me, and he starts hanging out with them, and tax collector, you know, like their only friends are tax collectors, and the religious establishment starts complaining and saying, he's hanging out with the scandalous, what's going on? And actually, right before the two verses before what we're going to read, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says himself, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus, the friend of sinners, the one who shows mercy. That's what we're going to talk about this morning in our passage. So would you read with me? We're going to read Luke 7, verses 36 to 50. One of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house. And he reclined at the table, and behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. When she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him. For she is a sinner. And Jesus answering him said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they both could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. She has loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say amongst themselves, who is this? Who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is God's word. It's completely true, and he gives it to us because he loves us. Would you pray with me? Father, with our sin, we can kind of be like Eskimos in the Arctic where snow is everywhere. You know, our sin is pervasive. It can become so much the air that we breathe that it's all we know. It becomes routine and expected and mundane, and we don't notice it. So we ask that you'd speak to us this morning through your word preached so that we can see the snow. That would see our sin. We experience the shock of it, only that we may more fully love you and know your mercy. And we pray all this in the name of the merciful name of Jesus. Amen. I remember him crying, sitting there in the middle of the room. It was startling not just to see a friend cry, but this particular friend cry. He was a strong guy, big, broad shoulders. He was somebody who wasn't a man of a lot of words, but whenever he spoke, he would command a room. He was in control. I was with some friends, and as he's crying, some of us started to weep with him. The vulnerability of it, kind of like in this age that we live in of self-protection and like emotional confusion, like, you know, like we're men, like what does it mean to be a man? Can I cry? Am I supposed to just like walk around and like chew beef jerky all day? And then there's this guy who's like the strongest, manliest of all of us, and he's weeping, he's sobbing. I can even imagine, I can still see his shoulders, his big, broad shoulders, this guy who could like bench press two of me, like shaking, like up and down, sobbing and quivering. And the tears were filling his eyes, and they were spilling to the floor, and you could start to see them puddle there on the floor. His face was to the ground. And you see, he was telling us actually about his sin. That's what was going on. He's telling us about his sin. And you could see it was like a boulder sitting on top of him, his shame and his guilt and his remorse. It was like this big, strong guy was sinking into the ground. Can you relate to that? I can. Have you ever felt the power of your sin and your shame? I have. It's hard. It's crushing. You feel like your junk is too bad, that there ain't enough mercy in the entire world to actually deal with that thing. Maybe you're here this morning, though, and you're like, I don't know if I've ever experienced anything quite like that, and I'm not trying to, like, force you into, like, some situation where I'm emotionally manipulating you into crying or anything like that. You know, see, for some of us, our struggles in different ways. Some of us, you know, give lip service to sin, our need of mercy, but struggle to actually feel like we really need it. Flannery O'Connor, she was a Southern Gothic novelist in the first part of the 20th century, and her first novel was this novel, Wise Blood. And in Wise Blood, the main character's name is Hazel Motes, and Hazel Motes is a bit of a tortured soul. He served in the military, and he came back. He struggles with doubt. He becomes an atheist, and he wants to start this, like, anti-religion. Only problem is, like, he keeps going back. He loves to have these theological thoughts and things like that, and he can't stop thinking about Jesus. And Flannery O'Connor writes this wonderful line that maybe you've heard before about describing Hazel Motes, and it says this: "There was already a deep, black, wordless conviction in him that the way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin." What's that mean? Quite simply, it means that whether you run headlong into sin, or you try to keep all the rules, both of them can be ways where you try to deny and avoid the mercy of God and your need for it. Our passage this morning, it confronts us with the mercy of Jesus, and it actually asks us to respond to it. And we're going to look at it in three parts that just correspond to the three characters that we see in it. First one, the woman. Second character, Simon. And the third one, Jesus. The woman, Simon, and Jesus. First off, the woman. Jesus, he's asked to dinner. We're setting the scene a little bit. He's coming with some local religious intellectuals, and the passage right off names the three people in the passage, right? There's this woman, and her name's not given. She's just known as the sinner. And there's this Pharisee who we later learn that his name is Simon, and in fact, it's his house that we're having the party at. And he's the one who's invited Jesus to come and to dine with him. And there's Jesus. And if you can imagine the scene, the custom at the time would be people would come in, and there would usually be a low table or no table at all with the food set on the floor. And there'd be low couches on either side. And the guests would recline on their left elbow in towards the table, and their feet would be extended behind them. And behind the guests at the table would be the servants of the household. They would be there to help with food and to do things like that. And it also wouldn't be uncommon then for behind the servants of the household to be people from the village who are interested in what are these intellectual elites going to talk about, and they just want to listen in. And they would be standing behind the servants. And as they're reclined at the table, feet sticking out behind them, this woman comes forward. And again, the problem isn't that she's there. The problem is that she kind of like inserts herself into the scene, right? She comes forward, and what does she do? She walks up to Jesus' feet, weeping, and her tears start to splash down and land on Jesus' feet, mixing with the dirt on his feet. She starts to take her hair, because she doesn't have a cloth, and starts to wipe Jesus' feet off. Not only that, but she's also brought this alabaster flask with ointment in it. And she starts to anoint Jesus' feet. Yeah, alabaster would be a soft stone that many commentators say a lot of times it would be carrying perfume. Very expensive perfume. A perfume that might actually cost a year's wages. And she doesn't just anoint Jesus' feet with this perfume, but she actually kisses them. And she doesn't just kiss them once. The verb is actually, she kisses them over and over and over again. If you can imagine that, you start to feel a little bit weird about it. Everybody else in the room also felt a little bit weird about it. What's this woman done in her past? It's actually, the text doesn't tell us, right? Doesn't say anything. It doesn't say specifically what it is, but it does say everybody in the village knows what it is. And they've named her. And this is how the world is identifying her. The woman who's a sinner. And did you notice, she's intentionally bringing this jar of perfume, it says. She's come to anoint Jesus' feet with this perfume. One commentator, Adolf Edersheim, a Hebrew Christian scholar from the 19th century, he writes that a lot of times women of questionable morals would have their perfume around their neck and carry it wherever they went because it would sweeten their breath and the smell of their body, and it doesn't take much imagination to understand why. And she comes with the intent to pour it out onto Jesus' feet. She doesn't need it anymore. She doesn't need it anymore. She's come to pour it out on Jesus' feet. She takes this thing that would make her attractive in her sin, and she pours it out in devotion onto Jesus' feet. Every last drop of it, this beautiful act of devotion and faith. Because she actually believes that Jesus, this one who's been talking about God's mercy, what he's saying is actually true, and it can actually be true for her. And this bringing of the jar seems intentional, but what is unintentional is that she comes up and she starts crying. And you know it because she didn't bring a cloth with to wipe Jesus' feet at all, but she has to let down her hair and wipe off his feet with her hair. And people start to look. Maybe it's because she moved forward. Maybe it's because they can hear her sobs. Maybe they can hear the perfume opened up and splashing down on Jesus' feet. But people start to notice. Simon, the host, he starts to notice. And he looks at her. And he thinks in his mind, oh, goodness, her in my house, man. And you know, like, that's the fear that we have in our sin, right? If you are racked with shame and you know that other people know about your shame as you come forward, what are you most afraid about? That when you actually step out in faith and talk about your shame and bear it in public, that people will scorn you. They're going to reject you, right? That's what's happening. It's being reaffirmed. This is why we hide in our sin. This is why we wrap our shame in pretty wrapping paper, put a bow on it, and hide it from the world. Like, my shame is causing this deep restlessness, but you know what's going to make me feel even more restless? If I actually expose it and then everybody else just heaps guilt upon me because of it. No, thank you. I don't want to do what she's done. I'll take my chances with this restlessness. It's not what she does, though. It's not what she does. Can you imagine the boldness to step out of the shadows, to pursue Jesus in faith? Someone just reinforces all the shame that you feel and scorn. She knows her sin. She feels her guilt. And there's no hiding it. And yet it's her faith in Jesus as one who actually shows mercy that causes her to move forward. To step back from where she's supposed to be, not at the table, not with the servants, behind, looking in, and she moves forward. Right? So that's the woman. Second character that we see is Simon. As we already said, Simon's the host of the party, meaning he's the one who invited Jesus to his home. And as Simon watches what's going on, we start to see he's got these presumptions about who Jesus is, and his presumptions, his presuppositions start to get confirmed. He can't really be a prophet. If he was a prophet, he would know who this girl was, and he wouldn't let her do this thing, this scandalous thing. This chick is unclean. She is defiling him. I'm a Pharisee, and as a Pharisee, we take ritual purity, especially at meals, very, very seriously. And we see when Jesus later says to Simon, you didn't give me water for my feet. You didn't greet me. You didn't kiss or anoint my head with oil. He's actually referring to the things that a host who is hospitable ought to do. When Aaron and I moved to St. Louis from Florida, we learned about winter coats. We thought we owned a winter coat, but we found out quickly that we only owned coats that 40 degrees and above. Apparently, it gets colder than that. And we learned a lot of things about coats. Like apparently, there's these things called coat closets. And when people come over to your house, in the winter they're gonna be wearing their coat. What are you supposed to do? You know this because you're Midwesterners. Right? You've lived in the cold. You say, can I please take your coat? Right? That's just the polite, hospitable thing to do. It still kind of befuddles us that I remember when we walked into the church and seminary and you see coat racks and people are just putting their coats. I'm like, how? Somebody's going to steal your coat, man. What are you doing? What's going on? We started to learn what to do about coats. And now, you know, say if you came into my house and I was just like, hey, sup? You figure out what to do with your coats, and I just, like, turn and walk away. You'd be like, he's either oblivious or kind of an inhospitable jerk, right? It seems like Simon, in this passage, he's being intentionally rude to Jesus. He's invited Jesus into his home, and then he proceeds to break every rule of ancient Near Eastern hospitality. And Simon, did you see, he actually calls Jesus teacher. He calls him rabbi. He's bestowing on him this title of honor. And yet he doesn't treat him with any honor. Oh, you see, what would normally happen is these guests who would be reclining at the table, leaning in on their left arm with their feet behind them, the servants would come with big basins of water and they would wash their feet. That's what would happen. Not only that, but as you came in, you would be greeted with a customary kiss of greeting. And this too, Simon, apparently, Jesus calls him out on it, he's neglected to do. And this woman, who seems to have come just for the sole purpose of anointing Jesus' feet with this perfume, looks and she sees. They haven't washed his feet. They haven't even given him the kiss of greeting. And she thinks to herself, what can I do? Well, I can't go up and I can't give him the kiss of greeting. It would be interpreted the wrong way. But you know what? You know what I can do? I can walk up and I can actually kiss his feet. And overcome with emotion, she walks forward and her tears spill out onto Jesus' feet. She moves forward and does this. And this little phrase that Simon utters, actually in his mind, if this man were a prophet, you know, it's exposing that he's coming to judge whether Jesus has any credentials, right? And the irony of the whole thing is like Jesus reads his mind and like calls him out on it, right? And Simon's like, Jesus says, Simon, I have something to say. He says, say it, teacher. You almost like hear the sarcasm dripping from his words. Please say something. I really want you to say something about this. This is going to be great. Say something. That's awesome. And Jesus, as he's wont to do, tells the story. He tells this really short, like little parable packed in this narrative. And Jesus says, there's two people who are in debt. One person owes 500 denarii. The other person owes 50 to this debt collector. Neither of them can pay it. And the debt collector forgives both of them. And a simple question to Simon is, which one would love the debt collector more? Simon's like, the one who owed more. Jesus says, you're right. Let me give you a similar example. Let's say a friend house sits for you, right? And while they're there, they notice this bill sitting in the stack of your mail. And you come home and they tell you, I saw that bill. I paid it. What do you do? It's cool, right? It's cool. That's really nice for them to do. But the coolness of it depends on how much that bill cost. You know, in one sense, like, you know, they saw, like, you had late fees at the county library, and you owed, like, $1.52, and they paid it, and you're like, you didn't have to do that. Thanks. Like, way to go. That's awesome. But what if they noticed that it was an IRS bill of taxes that you've left unpaid, and it's a warning that you are actually going to go to jail for many, many, many years, and you owe because you owe millions in taxes, and your friend goes and they sell everything that they have in order to pay that debt? You probably wouldn't just slap them on the back. You see, you don't to react to when they say, like, I've paid your debt, I took care of that. You don't know whether to slap them on the back or to fall to the ground and kiss their feet until you know how much the debt was that they paid. And this is why Jesus says, you love little because you've been forgiven little. He's saying to Simon, you actually have many sins. Some of them I'm about to recount to you right now. You're judgmental, your haughty heart, your lack of hospitality, your self-righteousness. These seem to be culturally acceptable to you and to your friends, but they're a problem, and you're oblivious to them. You have little awareness of them, and you thus haven't repented. And thus, you love little because you've been forgiven little. You don't really actually see yourself as a person standing in need of great mercy. And it's like this twist in the plot. where Jesus confronts Simon. Simon, the one who thinks that this woman with a sordid past is defiling and making unclean their meal and making Jesus unclean. And Jesus looks at Simon and says, you're actually the one who is unclean. You're the one who's actually defiling this meal. And Jesus is trying to get Simon to see how his lack of love stems from this belief that his debt's small. Sure, there's a debt. Yeah. We go to the temple and make sacrifices. But it's not that big of a deal. And let me be clear about something. This woman whose past sin everybody knows about, it's not something actually to be winked at and kind of ignored, like Jesus is like, yeah, whatever. Yeah, he actually says about her, this woman whose sins are many. Like, he's not like letting her off the hook for the sins that she's done. But the point that he's making is both of you, the one who runs away from God in rebellion and the one who tries to avoid sin just to avoid their need of mercy, are equally in need of mercy. You cannot pay the debt on your own. Both need a sheer act of mercy. This is where it starts, right? This is where it all begins. Like, I don't know, maybe you come to church a lot and we talk about sin and mercy and things like that. And it's kind of easy to tune it out, almost like, you know, a flight attendant at the beginning of the flight as they're giving their directions. You're like, you know, Jesus is a friend of sinners. There's an emergency exit in the front and the back. And you're sitting there like, what's for lunch? You know, what type of snack are they? Are they going to give me peanuts? Everybody has a peanut allergy. What are we going to do? Are they going to give me pretzels? I don't know. And that's what you're thinking about. It's easy to tune it out and to kind of just gloss it over. And to talk about mercy, yeah, I need mercy. But you see, it's not a tiny dose of mercy that we need, but gobs and gobs of mercy. Simon thinks that the kingdom of God is like a meritocracy. And Jesus confronts him and says, it's not a meritocracy, it's actually a mercyocracy. The kingdom of God runs completely on mercy and grace. Where merit has to do with it, it's because Jesus actually has come and merited our salvation. He's lived the life you couldn't live. He's died the death that you deserve to die. And in doing this, his death has secured your life. And his resurrection, your glory. And it's by faith that we get this. And let me be clear about this, because then you start talking about faith, and you're like, man, her faith was big. She like went for it. Everybody knew she was a sinner, and she's like, I don't care. I'm going to do this thing. I'm gonna let people make their judgments. But I need to act in devotion to this one who I believe has shown me mercy. You're like, whoa, her faith. How much faith do I need to have for God to show me mercy? Like, what's the minimum requirement? Does my faith, is it like 80-proof faith or something like that? Is that the minimum for me to have for God to actually show mercy to me? And the story of the Bible isn't one of people of great faith doing great things, but rather those who God shows mercy to and cry out in faith, small as it might be, and God moves towards them in mercy. You see, it's not the quantity of your faith that saves you, but it's the object of your faith. And the object of her faith is Jesus. He is the beautiful one. And so rather than looking in and saying, can I muster up enough faith? Rather, she looks and she sees the one and believes that he is actually the King of Mercy. He's actually the one who can forgive her sins. And it moves her to respond. So we looked at this woman. We looked at Simon. Let's look at Jesus. Kind of talked about him already a little bit. You kind of have to, right? Make a couple observations about Jesus in this passage. And then an application. First thing. Jesus is a friend of sinners, and not just respectable sins that we don't mind talking about. And what this passage tells us is that his mercy is actually bigger than we believe. You see, some of us, you know, in our shame because of our sin, do you struggle with it? You can't even handle somebody telling you did a good job. Because it's like in your shame and your sin, like if they can't possibly be acknowledging something that I know that's not true about me, and we treat ourselves like we're just utterly worthless and decrepit. That's not how Jesus looks at you in your sin. His first movement towards you is a movement of mercy. And did you notice there's this like weird phrase in verse 44? I've read this passage before, but I've never noticed it before. It says that Jesus turns and he looks at the woman. And he answers Simon. I noticed, I was like, what? He turns and he looks at the woman and he answers Simon. And the more I thought about it, the more beautiful it became. there's this woman, again, who is bearing her shame and acting in faith and believing that God is a God of mercy and that Jesus is the embodiment of that mercy. And she comes forward, and what's, you know, the fear is everybody notices and everybody's judging her, right? And Jesus doesn't use her as this sort of like object lesson to get to another point, but rather he turns and he looks at her. He says, this is what's true, as he's answering Simon. And I was thinking about this. I was like what times in my life do I like look at somebody and like answer somebody else? I was like, I don't know. I don't know if I've ever done it. Then I was at a wedding last night. And the pastor's talking. And he's giving these vows. And he's talking to the bridegroom. And the bridegroom's listening and responding to him. But the bridegroom is overcome by the beauty of his bride. And his eyes don't go for a second away from her. And he listens and he answers, but he looks at her the whole time because he's beholden by her beauty and he finds her radiant. And then they started singing like, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus after that and the wedding last night, and got something in my eye in the back. And I started to think about it more. I thought about, what about not just at the wedding and the officiant is giving the vows, but what if they were standing up there and said, I'm not even asking you to take these vows. I am telling you, you have broken these vows. You have broken the covenant of marriage and are worthless. Your sin is too much. Your shame is too great. And the bridegroom hears it, and he looks still at his bride who is in desperate need of mercy. And he answers the accuser, and he says, I will take the condemnation on myself. Because I love this one who I have noticed, this one who needs mercy. I have paid her debt. I have lived life that she was supposed to live. I have kept covenant promises in her place. And those accusations can be tossed into the depths of the sea. Beautiful. Jesus is saying, my mercy is real. I've actually borne the condemnation of you breaking your vows, and through my death I've secured your life, and in my resurrection I've secured your glory. You can actually acknowledge the reality of your sin. You can do this because your sin will not win. It will not win if you're in Christ, because his mercy triumphs. So Jesus calls out to you, to his beloved, to come and to find rest in your sin. Second thing I want to point out about Jesus. He wants to show Simon mercy, and he wants to receive Simon's love. It's easy to get in there and you like kind of pick sides, right? You're like, oh, I'm kind of like Simon. I kind of want Simon to win. Or you're like, I'm like the woman. Like, that's awesome. I want her to win. Yeah, Simon. Why does Jesus go to the dinner? Because he wants Simon's love. Why does he bother to tell the parable? Because he wants Simon, this proud man, to realize that he is desperately in need of mercy. And this is good news, that Jesus has come to seek and save the lost. That's what it says throughout the Gospel of Luke. He's come to save the licentious and the legalist. He comes for both of them. It's the same mercy that moves towards both of them. It's good news. By way of application, maybe you're sitting there and you're like, I want to examine your grasp of mercy. Like, what's it like? Like, where am I? Simply ask yourself, how do I think about, how do I treat, how do I talk about people who are different than me? To kind of suppress this traumatic realization that we need mercy, we can just spend our time shaming other people, right? Because we don't want to actually turn in and look that we actually need mercy. We actually have shame. So we talk about the weaknesses of people's character, the ignorance of their beliefs, the problems with how they act, the faults in their body, and on and on and on. And we're just naming in them what we can't bear to name in ourselves. And then we come sort of, you know, then we can just cover it up with some sort of weird phrase like, I'm just a person who tells it like it is, and call it courage. Ask yourself, how am I at loving and extending mercy? Right? Because Jesus says, he who loves, he's been forgiven little, loves little. But if you've been forgiven much, you will love much. Maybe ask your spouse, ask a friend, somebody who knows you. How am I at loving and extending mercy? What's my default response to people who I disagree with or who, you know, are just messing up? Is it mercy or is it condemnation? Doesn't mean you don't have to believe in truth, but what is your first movement towards them? Jesus is mercy. And you know what the end result of this will be? It will be rest. Not just as we know it, but as we actually show it and extend it to other people. And it will be beautiful. It will be stunningly beautiful. It will be something that the rest of the world will not be able to replicate, and we will not be able to do apart from the work of Christ and his Spirit. We'll say things to people who accuse us like, hey, you're coming on strong, but if you only knew half of the story about how big of a wretch I am. When people share things in shame, we won't stand there awkwardly and just like, how can I get out of this? It's making me feel so uncomfortable. But rather, we can say things like, Jesus loves you. He is the embodiment of mercy. And he actually longs for you to come and to wash his feet. You are loved. Jesus longs for your devotion towards him. And he says, this is a beautiful thing that she's done. And it won't feel hokey or trite. When our children make mistakes, we'll do things like coming alongside them in patience and tenderness and long-suffering and help them because we're people of mercy. When someone walks into our church with clothes that we think are scandalous, rather than sitting in judgment over them, we will repent and our movement towards them will be one of mercy. Mercy, it doesn't gossip or slander or jump to conclusions. It's going to be stunningly beautiful. It'll be stunningly beautiful. And you know what else? It's going to be super messy because we're going to mess up time and time again. And we come in repentance to Christ and say, restore, show me my need of mercy. Maybe that's what you need to do as you leave today. Say, Lord, would you actually show me my need of mercy? Would you do that for me? Would you be merciful enough to show me my need of mercy? Let's go back to my friend. His tears are spilling out, wetting the floor. Shame has kind of traveled out also. It's inhabiting the middle of this room, and we're all standing there. And slowly what happens is this group of guys, one by one, we stand up as we're listening to him, and we walk forward, and we put our hands on him. We just start praying. We prayed that Jesus' voice would be louder than his shame. We prayed that he believed that Jesus' mercy is real and that he could actually experience here and now in the midst of his shame. That he'd know that God really does love him and moves towards him and doesn't draw away from him and scorn him when he comes and he says what his sin is. And that we too, because we're called to be like Jesus, will not run away, but actually we're going to press forward and touch him and let him know that he is loved and that his sins are forgiven, as we can be the feet and the hands of Christ to him. This is what Jesus did. This is what Jesus is still doing, even to this day. He doesn't scorn you in your sin. He actually gives you an experience of his mercy. And he will come after you if you are self-righteous. And he will long to have you experience the trauma of his mercy so that you could be reconciled to God and become more of your true self again. And you then get in turn to do this to one another. You get to bear witness that mercy and love and forgiveness are not some fairy tale, but they're actually real things in this world, that there can be a world of mercy and love and forgiveness because of what Christ has done. That the kingdom of God is not a meritocracy, but it's a mercyocracy. And thanks be to God, right? Thanks be to God, or else none of us, Presbyterians and pagans alike, would have any hope. That God is the God of mercy. And you know what will happen? We will rest. We will find rest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I think probably a lot of us, we relate to Simon. Help us not to be like him, and not to hide in our sin, not to live in our disdain, not to inhabit self-righteousness, but rather to breathe the air of mercy, to enter the kingdom of mercy, to serve the King of mercy, to do the work of mercy, to confess our need of mercy, and to become a beautiful, mercy-filled people. Would you cause this to happen? Would you give us rest, knowing that Jesus paid it all? We don't have to atone for our sins because Jesus did. And what you're calling us to is repentance and faith. We pray all this in the name of the merciful King. Amen.